Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm very excited to share with you this morning for several reasons. God's laid a very specific message on my heart, and it's one that I look forward to sharing, and I'm going to share this morning as one who has been preached to by the Word of God, a message that I needed to hear. And I'm going to share that with you, what God's just been doing in my heart with you this morning, and I hope it will be an encouragement for you and for all of us together as a body, as it has been to me, as God has specifically ministered to my heart. I'm also excited to be on this side of the podium for the first time in our new body, our new family in Christ, and I just wanted to take a minute on behalf of my family to thank all of you for the love you've shown to us and the way you have with open arms accepted us into the fellowship. And I just want to testify of how blessed I have been to be out there while you men have come and shared the Word of God with me. I understand the variety of gifts and the variety of talents and natural abilities and things like that. And the encouragement is that God's used each one of you when you've shared His Word flowing through your specific heart to bless me deeply. That in and of itself has been a huge ministry to me, so I thank you for your faithfulness to study and share as God has led you to do so, and I just want you to know what a blessing it is and what a ministry of the Holy Spirit as we take our turns and share as men. So it's no secret what we're going to talk about today. It's been up there. We're going to talk about true love. When I said true love, Sydney said, you should have got the clip from The Princess Bride. True love. And actually, this morning at like 2 o'clock in the morning when I couldn't sleep because I was so excited, I went and looked it up, and it was on YouTube, and I listened to it, and I chuckled, but I couldn't figure out the technology to actually put it on my slideshow. So true love is why we're here today. Okay? We'll get into that in a moment. I want to just share with you a kind of a parable, an allegory that God has used in my heart recently as I've been preparing this. He started a process in my heart, and then he kept bringing things in that were just like, oh, cool, that's neat. Well, that's interesting, that visual picture there. Many of you know we've had some trouble with our utilities recently. We had a heat system that was attached to our water heater. Well, the water heater went bad, blew a big leak, and water was pouring out all over the garage floor. So when the water went out, our heat went out. So we're faced with these kind of immediate needs, and the first one was hot water. I realized quickly how hard it is to live without hot water. So we made some arrangements, and Jonathan graciously came over and did a lot of work for me and helped me put in. I helped him, I guess. I stood there and watched and applauded him while he put in a water heater for me. And got us back in hot water. But when we had to turn the main water off in order to cut the water off to that water heater so we could change it out. And when we did so, there was a knob in my closet. It was one of those turning knobs that stuck out of the wall, and the valve was right there, and we had turned it off. And then when we went to go turn it back on, once the machine was back in place, it started turning freely. Now, that's not right. Turn it all the way to the right, it never stopped. Turn it all the way to the left. It has stripped out. So here we are, we got, you know, everything hooked up, but we can't control the water pressure there at the valve. So it just so happens that the water was turned to a point where it allowed just a little bit of water through. We couldn't turn it off anymore, and we couldn't turn it up anymore. What we got was what we got. So we knew that there was a repair there. I had already been 2 days without a shower, and I'm like, I'm taking a shower. I don't know about you, but I love a good shower. I love when I go to like a hotel and they got like this jet spray that comes out and just like plasters you. Our shower is kind of moderate, but I got in the shower after the day before taking a bath in like 2 inches of water. I was like, I got to take a shower. So I get in and I turn on the shower and it's like, there's hardly anything shooting out of the shower. And, you know, I don't even have much hair, but I could hardly rinse the shampoo out. It was that light. It took a while. So I give you that story because God has used that as a parable in my life as I've studied this, and I think it's a neat picture for the concept of God's love in and through us, that there was no problem with the source of water coming into the house. And when that water normally comes through, it flows into the house and it runs down through that conduit, and that conduit then disperses it everywhere else and fills the house with water. It's a great, great thing, great technology. Okay? But there was problems with the conduit. It was blocked, if you will. It wouldn't allow the free flow of that abundant water that was available to come in and then disperse to the house. And as God started dealing with my heart about the topic that He had laid so clearly on my heart, it was, Mark, that's where your heart is at. That's where your heart is at. That's where you've been. You have an abundant flow available. The love of God. The very love of the great Creator, who has made all things and afforded to you perfect salvation. What's flowing out? How deep is it going? How much is it impacting your world and then passing through you and out into the world as God would have it do? And God just so clearly revealed to me, Mark, I want to deal with your heart. I want to teach you. And so He's been in the process of teaching me these things, and I just want to share them with you this morning. Because it's been a huge encouragement to me, and I hope it's just a huge encouragement to us as a body. What I'd like for us to do first is to look at the love of God. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, and verse 16. Because I first want to establish this picture, that that's sort of a legitimate picture that we have. This idea of God's love flowing down into us, filling us, and then flowing out of us. And one of the best passages to see that is 1 John chapter 4, in verses 10 through 12. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives us, and His love lives in us, and His love is made complete in us. And then on to verse 16. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. You see the picture? God is love. You know, we know as we study the Scriptures that there are a few Greek words that are interpreted in our English Bible, love. And it's easy for us to go, everything floating around there out there that kind of looks like love and is called love is really love. But it's not so. There's brotherly love, which is good kindness among comrades. And there's eros, which is an erotic love, which fills and penetrates our heads and hearts and the hearts of our children, that that's what real love really is, but it's not. And then there's agape love. And that is the very love of God. This passage says God is love. God is agape. It carries that idea that God didn't exist and we humans looked and said, well, He's done some stuff for Him. Let's say He's good. He's full of love. Well, Scripture gives us a completely different picture. God is love. It is the character trait that most closely defines the essence of who our God is. He is love. Without God, there is no agape. And without agape, there is no God. Agape is the love of God directed toward us. So, if we think of a definition for agape, I've heard several. And I put one up here that I think is fairly good, borrowed. It's a commitment to action for the good of the beloved. Agape love is doing that which is in the best interest of the object being loved. It removes self and selfishness, which is our native tongue, from the equation, and it somehow finds the strength to put others above yourself. So you can see that it involves two parts. There's an external part and an internal part. There's an external decision and movement of the will to act on the behalf, to have an action, to commit to an action. But there's also an internal motivation, the good of the beloved. We see it in God. We know that God sent His only Son. Why? To offer us eternal life. He committed Himself to a great, amazing action for our good. And in the same, we see it in the life of Jesus when He set His eyes on Jerusalem and would not let Himself be swayed from the death of the cross. And He did it to secure our salvation. Amazing agape love. That's true love. Turn to Ephesians 3:17. As we think of that picture again of this flow, this abundant flow, a reservoir of God's love coming into us, dwelling in us, and then moving through us. Ephesians 3:17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Can you see it? I like that conduit picture. God just pouring His love into us, us having access to the very love of God, and God filling us to the full so that when we get squeezed, the love of God just emanates from us, oozes from us. It's a great picture. Agape love. So, true love is agape love. So we're going to switch directions a little bit. And we're going to talk about false love. And when I thought about this, I was like, it sounds funny saying false love, sort of like jumbo shrimp or some other oxymoron where the two things just don't really seem to go together. But it's a reality. And this is what God laid on my heart. See, I had the intention of, ooh, I'm going to preach the 10th of February. And probably 2 months ago, we got the calendar. And I was like, cool, I'll pull out one of my good old messages that I preached in the past. And, you know, it's my first time. And, man, I'll get it right, just right, and so on and so forth. And I had it all planned out. And then I said, well, maybe I better pray. So I said, God, is there something from my heart in this time, in this season, and what you're doing in our lives that you would have me to share? And I went into a time of prayer and meditation, and the words of Romans 12:9 came so clearly to my heart. Love must be sincere. Wait. Sincere love? No, I'd rather just go up there and preach and have people think I did a good job. God said, no. That's the point. Love must be sincere. It's not about me. It's about what I'm doing in the life of your heart, in the life of your family, in the life of this body, in the life of the church. And so I knew immediately the passage was Romans 12:9. I started looking at it, opened up to the passage, and I've memorized that whole section of Scripture. You know, it falls in the book of Romans. In chapter 12, right after, for the first 11 chapters, Paul is given the most amazing treatise of doctrine in all of the Scriptures. He's gone through all of the big pieces of our faith, our condemnation before God, our justification, the sanctification that is sure, our lack of condemnation, our glorification. He's dealing in dispensationally with Israel and the church. And then he stops, as he typically does in his books. After presenting the doctrine, he shifts to the practical side of things. And he says, so what? Now in light of all these things, how should you respond? How should you live? And he tells us in Romans 12:1, present your body a living sacrifice to God. In light of all this, it's the only reasonable thing for you to do. Don't conform any longer to the patterns of this world. He tells us to be careful about being proud, that what we have is a gift of faith, and that we should use those things to minister to the body and not exalt ourselves. And then he moves into this section in Romans chapter 12. If you go ahead and turn there. And he starts, in my NIV, I know the paragraphs may not have been there, but they start a new paragraph, indicating sort of a change in direction. and he says, love must be sincere. And you know, the passage, it starts ripping off all this great stuff that you want to kind of commit to memory because it's real practical. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. I've read through that like this long list of do's and don'ts, and God just kept taking me back to that passage. Love must be sincere. Don't just whip over it. What does it mean? What is Paul trying to tell us here? And the implication is this, is that if Paul says love must be sincere, then there must be a love that looks like love, smells like love, talks like love, feels like love, but it's not really love. And as we study it out, that's really what we see. That's the challenge that Paul's given us. The NIV says love must be sincere. The King James Version says love must be without dissimulation. That's a big word that we don't use in English. So you look up the Greek words, and the NASB has really almost a word-for-word interpretation of this passage. Love must be without hypocrisy. It gives us the word agape, it gives us a negative article, and then it gives us our word for hypocrite. So agape must be without hypocrisy, implying to me that you can do the things that look like love, but they're not really genuine. Okay? That makes sense? I think Manny Teo believes that. Looked like love, sounded like love, it felt like love, but it wasn't love. It was fake. Okay? But what about in the church? Who's Paul writing to? Believers. Us. Not people unregenerate. Not people without access to the love of God. Us. The redeemed. So, if true love is a commitment to action for the best interest of the beloved, then we could say that false love is this. A commitment to action, but with a flesh-driven motive. It's got the same externals. You may do the exact same thing, and under one premise, it glorifies God and it transforms lives and it exalts the church, edifies the body. But you may do the exact same thing. It looks exactly the same on the outside, but the motive is the exaltation of the flesh. It falls flat. It becomes unproductive and ineffective, and we'll look at that more in a little bit. So, true love is God originated. False love is flesh originated. I'm not receiving the fullness of the love of God in my own life in order to disperse that love to others. And so I've learned the practice of what it looks like to love. And so I keep going through the motions, but there's really no source of love behind it. And I'm scratching my head going, why am I not having an impact for the gospel? Why is my life seem and feel fruitless and being faithful? Well, let's look at some big biblical examples of false love. We know the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. The young church is at a point where they're struggling. They're under persecution. It's many Jews who have left the Jewish faith and the Jewish community and pulled together and lost a lot of their connections and their normal sort of pattern of life. And they needed each other. They were dependent on each other for their very survival. And people started seeing that need and moved by the Spirit of God, started selling possessions and giving things away and bringing it all so that it was in common so that this young church could survive. And Ananias and Sapphira saw the action and they wanted in on it. And so you know the story. They had a piece of land and they sold it. And then they took it to the disciples. They took their money they're making from the land. And they held back a portion, but they gave it to the disciples as if they were giving them all of it. See, there was an external action. Giving is a great thing. Sacrificing what you have is wonderful. We would tout that as great character attributes of a Christian, somebody who gives and sacrifices. But God, was He pleased with their offering? He patted them on the bottom and said, go on your way and don't do that anymore. Right? No, He cut them down. He took their life. because he was ultimately offended. You're doing this action, and it is a good action, and it looks like love, but your motive is flesh-driven. You see, they wanted to walk in and appear spiritual and sacrificial and giving. And that was the drive of their motivation. I feel so bad for them. If they could have just been honest, I don't think God would have struck them dead. I think if they could have come to the apostles and said, you know, we have this much money, we sold our land, but we're going to keep back this percentage because we don't have the faith yet. That's good honesty. And their gift would have been seen as a sacrifice. But when they come under a premise of a false internal motivation, it's flesh-driven, to look spiritual, to look like they've done it all and given all and they're super sacrificial, God was angry. He made an example of it. What about the church at Corinth? We won't turn there, but you know the story of the church at Corinth. Really, the book of Corinthians is a chastisement from the Apostle Paul. Because what the Corinthians have done is they've developed this system that really mirrors what the world looks like. Out in the world, there are the haves and the have-nots. The people that have money, the people that have status, the people that have reputation and image. And they brought that into the church. And Paul says, you guys are like babes. You're carnal Christians. You're still being driven by flesh attitudes and flesh mindsets. And he talks about the spiritual gifts and how they're trying to develop this hierarchy. Like if you have the sign gifts like tongues and prophecy and healing, then you're really somebody. But if you don't, are you trying to tell me in that church there weren't people that started faking it and acting like they had the gift so that they could look more spiritual? And the church was a mess. All this chaos going on because everybody wanted to be the showman. Everybody wanted to show their spirituality. And Paul says, you got all this noise. You got all this action. You're doing all these things, but you're like clanging cymbals. It's just noise. There's no love behind it. And then he gives us that great chapter on what love really is. And then what about the church at Ephesus? In Revelation 2, 1 through 5. Let's turn there. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. What a beautiful resume. We'd be like, ooh, that's a good church. If somebody said that about us, we'd be like, yeah, we are really, really doing well. But what does Jesus say? Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Literal interpretation looks more like this. You have lost the love that you had at first. That deep driving passion, functioning like a conduit of God's love, changing and transforming you and moving into your midst and moving out. And you've moved into a pattern of doing and activity and good things, good externals, but lacking the internal motivation that will result, one, in the transformation of your world, and two, in the glory of Jesus Christ. And so he pats him on the bottom and says, straighten up, put a little more love in, right? No. He says, repent. Look at the passage. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Think God is serious about hypocritical love? Playing the part, putting on a show, that's what hypocrisy means. It really carries the idea of acting on the stage, pretending, make believe. And God's offended when we're not honest with where our hearts are really at, and we go through the motions, but His power is not behind it. So, I want us to look quickly at the flow of love. And Peter gives us a great picture in 2 Peter chapter 1. You'll turn there. And the picture that I got of this, there's all kinds of cool illustrations, and I'll give you three and let you kind of pick the one you want. One is a factory that resources, the factory's there, the resources go in, and out comes the product. The other one is a big bowl of soup. Big bowl of stew. My wife puts everything in the crock pot in the morning, and you add in the right stuff, and you mix it together in abundance, and then when you come home after church and open the door, it wafts out in its fullness of a sweet aroma. Okay? And the third one is a symphony. A lot of clanging noises. If you ever heard a symphony, an orchestra warming up, and it sounds awful. But then when you add in the right things and bring it all together, it's this beautiful, heart-soothing music. And that's kind of the picture that we get from this passage that Peter gives us. A love factory. And he says, make every effort, we'll read through the passage here, 2 Peter 1:5, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance, perseverance godliness, godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. Another one, it's a fun scripture memory verse. You can get it all right. Rolls off your tongue. Feel good about memorizing it. But it starts with faith. He doesn't say add faith. He says add to your faith. See, faith is the first and necessary factor in our relationship with God. It's that point of interaction where God unveils our hearts and allows us by His grace, to for the first time see and understand who He is and what His intentions are towards us. He gives us faith, and it's the first and necessary factor. It is, in essence, the factory. If the factory were not there, there would be no product. And then he says, in essence, with all diligence, you need to then add in with abundance, progressively, these virtues. And he gives us goodness, which is moral excellence, holiness, manward. It's that I want to appear righteous and good, of good moral quality before my brethren. Knowledge, which is deeper than head knowledge. It's that spiritual understanding that changes and bears fruit in our lives, in our deeper understanding. We read about in Ephesians that real knowledge that really changes you. Because you understand God and His love more deeply. Self-control is a restraining of the flesh drives and passions that we just normally exhibit through our flesh that don't go away when we come to Christ, that we have to continue to mortify. The next is perseverance. Endurance under adversity. In this world, you will have troubles. Don't believe the lie that there's no adversity for a believer. There is adversity, and God will give you the grace to persevere. Godliness is piety or reverence, which is our holiness Godward. We learn to understand our position before a holy God, and we grow to be more pious in our response to Him. Brotherly kindness is a practical caring for others. And then comes love. God's love through us for the good of others. So you see the factory. The idea presented here is that you have all of these resources in abundance. You'll recognize as you see these that these very much shadow the gifts of the Spirit. The abundant resources that God gives us to grow and mature and conform progressively to the image of Christ. So we give all diligence, and you see here this relationship that it starts with faith, and we give a diligent response to take the resources that God's given them and add them in, allow them to grow in our lives and change us and form us more to the image of Christ, and then comes the product, the abundant flow of God's love. We'll go back just a minute, and I want you to look at goodness through brotherly kindness. I want to ask you, is it possible to sidestep faith and apply these things to your lives? Tell me if you don't read that passage and see a little bit of the Pharisees. Okay? we don't have access outside of faith to the resources that God gives us, but we can be imitators. The Pharisees, man, they were so morally excellent. They wanted everybody to know. They knew the scriptures, they knew the laws, and they studied more than everybody else. They did all kinds of things to assure their self-control, rules on top of the rules, so that they would stay away from evil things, and so on and so forth. And so we can kind of see that picture of the basis of false love, that we can fake it. And we may really be sidestepping faith, acting out the virtues, and then our lives become void of transformational love. And if you turn to Galatians chapter 5, 6, you'll see that Paul, just to show the harmony of the scriptures, Paul shortens the equation. In this chapter, this book where he is addressing the grace of God and the blessing of God in the lives of believers and the all-sufficiency of the grace of God to transform us, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the law? Heavens, no. It's all Christ. And he says, circumcision doesn't matter, uncircumcision doesn't matter, doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Greek or a Gentile or whatever, a slave or free. He said, what matters? Faith expressing itself through love. It's the same factor. Faith, opening our hearts to faith in God, a simple trust in the truth and reality of God in our lives, allowing him to work in those resources that he's given us access to. And our lives just exude the very love of Christ for the transformation of the world that we live in, the people around us, and for the glory, the reflection, the true reflection of agape love, who is God, in Jesus Christ. So what happens to love? Back to 1 Peter. I'm sorry, 2 Peter. Chapter 1, 8 and 9. Peter goes on to say, you know, add in these qualities, and if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they'll keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you don't have them, and you're not adding them, you become unproductive and ineffective. So he gives us the outcome, the symptoms, and then he gives us the source. If anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. So he says that, in essence, we become nearsighted. And this is one that I can clearly understand. I'm growing to understand more and more. I got my first pair of reading glasses this year. And the reason why is if I read for a long period of time, I got to get the book just right. And then when I look up from the book, I can't see anything in the distance. I was telling somebody, if I read for 10 or 15 minutes and then I look up, it takes me 2 or 3 minutes to see the clock on. So I'm becoming nearsighted. And nearsighted carries the idea of seeing distinctly at a short distance only and unable to see distant objects clearly. We know that he's not talking about our physical vision. He's talking about the vision of our faith. Our faith is our heart's vision to see and embrace God for all that he is. And when we become nearsighted, we fail to see God clearly anymore as he truly is. And we start to see only the things that are close up. Now he says you become nearsighted and blind. And that doesn't make sense. If you're seeing something, you're not seeing nothing. And I think it's a progression. The idea is, when you see only those things up front, for us as believers, we start to live as though we're blind. And that makes sense with the context, because it says you forget that you were cleansed from your past sins. You're seeing these things all around you, and you're missing the bigger picture of the more significant things that have happened in your life through Christ. So we have access to full vision. The veil's been removed, but we start to live again as though we're blind. And the way I see this happening is that we forget the major pillars of our life's timeline, and we begin to see life from the present moment. Okay? If we think about our lives, our existence, God knew us before the foundation of the earth. At one point, He knit us together in our mother's womb. And then we begin our life and we walk through life, and then at some point we die. And the way I see it is there are two major, enormous, primary pillars in our life. In that full existence, compared to which everything else becomes small and much less significant. And the first is our salvation in Christ. We're moving along in the world. We are dead in sin. We deserve nothing. We deserve no grace or no mercy. But God, in His great love for us, looks down upon us in our lost state, and He beckons us to Himself, and He extends salvation to us freely. Not looking, saying, is He worthy? Can I clean Him up? What's His potential? He just, out of the goodness of His agape love, looked upon me and said, I love that one. And He grants us the fullness of salvation, the full inheritance of a child of God, the full cleansing from our sins, and the full righteousness of the very Christ. And that is a huge pillar on our timeline. And then the next huge pillar is on the other side in time, one in the past and one in the future, and that's our glorification. One day, as we talked about this morning, we will awaken to the presence of God forever. Our flesh will be gone. Our corruptible body will be done away with. We will see Him as He is, and we will be like Him, and we will enjoy Him forever and ever. So we're sandwiched between these two momentous events, salvation and glorification. And then in our lives, there are these little blips. Whatever they may be, illness, loss of finances, somebody wronged me. I loved and they didn't love me in return, they betrayed me. And what happens when we fail to look at life from a right perspective and remember what God has done, and we become nearsighted, those blips become big. They become bigger than our salvation and our glorification. We take those hurts and we ball them up into this experience and we start to look through them. And then we say, you know, how God, can I forgive? How can I love? How can I be and do all that You ask me to do? And as we start to look at our life more from the perspective of where we're at right now versus what Christ has accomplished in us, logic begins to trump trust. Wait, giving doesn't really make sense. Loving that person, that's too great of a risk. And so we end up moving in caution and self-protection. And that drives our relationships more than just an unhindered love for the brethren or the lost. And great energy is spent judging others and assessing the risks. So where God's dealing with my heart. A lot of energy and time assessing the risk. That's what our world says you gotta do. You gotta be smart, you gotta be prudent and logical. And as a result, we become unproductive and ineffective, and we fail to magnify the grace of Christ. We've got one more slide. So, how do we restore true love? First of all, we need to recognize the potential for love to grow cold. We got to accept the reality of fake love. It's right there in the scripture. You can do all the externals. We see it over and over again. Doing the externals, but lacking the true heart of faith before God that allows you to be a conduit of His love. And it's so easy to move there in a world economy that exalts self-advancement and self-protection. Exalting your image, taking care of A number one, making sure you have all your needs met before you worry about anybody else. we're saturated with that kind of thinking in the culture at large. On top of that, we have the hurts and wounds of loving, of having loved in the past and been hurt and disappointed and failed by people. And it makes loving risky and illogical. And we tend to move in fear and insecurity rather than faith and love. So we need to recognize the potential. And when we see it and open our hearts to it, we need to repent, as Jesus challenged the church at Ephesus. It's not for me, but God, I'm doing all this stuff. I know that I'm not having the impact that I had. I know that people are not drawn to me. I feel like that Brillo pad Christian that I always couldn't stand. They knew all the right things and they were at the right places, but nobody wanted to be near them. God, is my heart that way? I repent. I want to love you, and I want to know your love. I did it first. I want to turn around from this path I'm on and walk in the fullness of your love. Confession and repentance. And then we need to remember. We've already talked about this one at length. We need to remember, and one of the blessings for us is we've been fellowshipping with you Sunday mornings in the 9:30 service that we remember every week. And we've been so blessed just to come in, and it's not about a man or it's not about a lesson. It's just about remembering Jesus Christ. And that's so important for us, just as we did this morning. Whatever's going on, whatever the world has put into your head, whatever struggles you face, we've always got to come back to Jesus and remember. Remember what he's done. Remember what he's accomplished. And remember that it's a fullness, a perfected God we love. And then lastly, we need to encourage each other. That was Hebrews 10:24 that we did in the sword drill. Encourage each other unto love and good works. We have to find encouragement in one another. And that goes something like this. Dave, I dare you to love Jesus. I dare you to love Jesus. I know what the world says. I know that the world says you got to protect yourself. You got to take care of your savings account. You got to plan for your future and plan for your children and all the investments. And don't throw yourself out there like a doormat, because somebody will surely walk all over you. We know what the world says. But we need to come in here and understand from each other that there's a great risk to following Jesus. There was a great risk. He didn't guarantee that we were all going to live perfectly and sinlessly and obey him perfectly before he died on the cross for us. He gave his love fully, unconditionally, unhindered. And that's the same thing he asks. It's not void of prudence and wisdom, but it's also not guarded and fearful. Perfect love casts out fear. And it allows us to move freely. So I said, Jonathan, I dare you to love radically. Don't stop. Keep going. It gives us the boldness to say, you know what, I've been beaten up a little bit. And at times, I've allowed the blips on my screen to get bigger than Jesus, and I need you to help me see Jesus again. Don't judge me. Love my heart. I'll do the same for you. There's a great risk. That's what God's called us to do. Me individually, us as a body, the love of God flowing in, filling us to the full, so that when we crack open that door, the love of Jesus just wafts out. And not just here, in our worlds, everywhere we go. That the world is transformed, and that Jesus, great lover of souls, is glorified. I want to close with a reading from John Piper, and then I'll close this in prayer. He says, when we see Jesus for who he really is, we savor him. That is, we delight in him as true and beautiful and satisfying. That is my goal, because two things flow from such an experience of Jesus Christ. He is honored, and we are freed by joy to walk the narrow way of life. That's right. Father, Father God, we thank you for this time. And Father God, I thank you for true love. We thank you for your unveiling our hearts so we can see and understand how you really love us. Perfectly, unconditionally, unhindered. And Father God, we're rejuvenated and excited when we think about how that love, like a reservoir, can fill us and cause us to love as you do. Lord God, it's not easy. I confess my failure and I confess my sin and my lack of faith. And Lord, we ask you to forgive us when we let here and now in our flesh drive our actions and behaviors rather than letting you have your way in us. Father God, help us to encourage one another that it's okay to love. It's okay to take great risks. It's even okay to lose and get beaten up and walked all over if it's for you and it glorifies you. Help us to be brethren who spur one another on to love and good works, that you might allow us to be fruitful and effective for you, that you, Jesus, might be glorified. In Jesus' name.